And we have described a purpose for the book of Acts early on. And we just saw Acts 1:8, which we're going to sing here in a little bit. But the purpose of the book of Acts was to expose us to the launching and the advancement of the church through many convincing proofs that the Holy Spirit did this work. So let's have the... Oh, wonderful.
Do you want that?
I do. Okay. I'm glad that's up there. This is the first chart that Tim showed. The first week we went through this. And we have major divisions here. The vertical line between chapters 1 through 12 and 13 through 28 are how we're going to divide the morning, so to speak. You see in your tables we've got things separated into various geographical locations. But Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth are the way that it's described in Acts 1:8. And so we're going to review it in that form this morning.
Right, and it will be more than just us up here talking. We welcome you guys to our full participatory review of the book of Acts. And each of you are sitting at a table that's marked by a region of the world or an activity that's going on within the book of Acts that's significant. And there are sheets there with verses, and when we ask for them, we would love it if somebody would take the initiative, pick up that paper, and read the verse, because it indicates a unique aspect of each of these regions that the gospel is spreading into. Also, we were thinking of having the kids stay here, but if it seems wiser to have them go to a Sunday school room, that would be more than fine as well. But I don't think it should get too boring for them. Okay, and so it starts with God, Jesus here, revealing to the church four things that it needs in order for the Great Commission to happen. If you recall, at the end of the book of Matthew, Jesus gives the Great Commission to his disciples. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." Wow, that's great. What a mission, what a task, reaching the whole world with this message of salvation through Christ. Well, what Jesus says in this video that we just saw, he gave them, in that first chapter and in that context, he gives them the tools that they need to do it. There are four resources that the church needed in order for the Great Commission to be accomplished. Those four resources are, first of all, they needed a plan, and that's Acts 1:8. And we're going to sing this plan that Jesus gives to them. Okay, where do we start? Where do we go? How does this thing end? The plan. Jesus gives them a plan. The other thing they needed to pray. And that's what they did in the upper room before the Holy Spirit came. They were on their knees praying. And you see throughout the book of Acts, a constant element of the church was gathering together for prayer. They needed to do it to accomplish the plan. And they could not do it alone. It was never the intention of God for you to be a Lone Ranger Christian. He calls us into a community, a fellowship called the church, and together we are able to see the plan fulfilled. The community aspect of the church saturates the book of Acts. And then the last thing and the most essential ingredient, the key player, the major player in the entire book of Acts is the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, they might as well just have stayed in the upper room with behind locked doors, saying, "Okay, let's just keep this to ourselves because it's scary out there." But once the Holy Spirit came, they had the power to do those other things, work together as a team, be united in prayer, and to see the plan accomplished. This is so significant that back in the early days of the Great Commission movement, we put this to a song. And so we are going to sing Acts 1:8. And I believe we have singers to come up here. In this song particularly, Acts 1:8, highlights two of the resources, the Holy Spirit and the plan.
You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria.
Acts 1:8. It's a great way to memorize the Bible, by the way, is to put it to song. Even though it may sound a little awkward, may not hit the top 10 in the charts, it's a great way to memorize the Bible.
And we did that a lot in the early days. Honestly, we wrote a lot of the scripture songs that we, that is this movement of churches. And as we were practicing some of these, I believe it was our dear Sarah who said, you know, this is not musically, what was the word you used?
Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing.
Uh-oh. Nope. No, yeah. Breathing threats. You better stop playing that song. Yeah. That's killing my ears.
Yes. Yeah, but we didn't even think of that. We were just singing the word. It was in our hearts, so we sang it. Well, let's see. I want to stay on track here. Tim, is this where I'm going to go through my
You introduce my the two major people,
yeah.
two major
yeah.
places.
Yeah. Very good.
Paul, Peter's first sharing of the gospel.
Great. When that chart was up there, we had Judea and Samaria. Well, it began in Jerusalem. And a major player was the Holy Spirit. We talked about that. The second major player was Peter. And way back in Matthew 16, Jesus had told Peter he would be given the keys to the kingdom. And that's kind of obscure language, but it would seem like Peter was the man that God was going to use to introduce the gospel, introduce salvation to the various people groups that were mentioned up there. First of all, though, was Pentecost in Jerusalem. We have one major city was Jerusalem, one major player was Peter, and I have four or five major events, and we're going to kind of intersperse those major events in what I'm going to talk about. But on day one, that is Pentecost, about 12 days after what you just saw, Jesus ascending, Peter rose up and took his stand, it says, among the 11, and he began to speak to the Jews that were assembled. It was Pentecost, so they were Jews from a lot of different places around, many countries around, they were all gathered there. God chose that day to have the Holy Spirit come. And they were all filled with the Spirit, but Peter in particular stood up and announced to them a gospel. The first time the gospel of Jesus Christ was announced in public air. And basically, it was a message of repentance, which means to change your mind. The leaders had been confused about who Jesus was. They thought they were supposed to wait for a political savior, and this Jesus just wasn't seeming to be that. He was humble. So now, here on Pentecost, Peter was announcing that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. Proof that Jesus was God. Proof that what he had accomplished on the cross was a redemption that had been foretold from Genesis, basically, that a Redeemer was going to come. And he called the Jews to repentance. Who has Acts 2, 38 and 39? So Peter called men and women to repentance. It was a changing of mind concerning Jesus Christ. It was a change in their hearts towards God and a lifestyle change. And that's what we bought into individually. For me, 38 years ago, I repented. I came to the Lord. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I was guilty. And I was amazed that salvation could be a free gift. But that's what Peter was offering here, the free gift of salvation and the Holy Spirit. Did you notice in what B read that Peter repeated this? This news is for us here in Jerusalem and for those who are far off. I think he understood that that the progression was going to reach the ends of the earth. That's what being far off referred to. So were you going to talk about Acts 2:42?
Sure can. Yeah. If you have, yes. And so, the Holy Spirit, that essential resource that the church needed to fulfill the plan, has come upon the disciples. Peter shares this thing that we now call the gospel, or the good news, that you need to respond to Christ and his death and resurrection on the cross as the payment for your sins. And a few people did. Like 3,000 that day, they were primed to receive Christ. They had seen, many of them had seen and heard of Jesus. And what had happened there, many of them were even inclined to believe in Jesus. They just didn't connect all the dots. Plus, they saw a miraculous sign of the Holy Spirit through the speaking of tongues. They were able to speak various languages, and everybody could hear them in their own tongue. It's like, whoa, how can this be? So with the presence of that miraculous sign, their knowledge of Jesus Christ, they were primed and they responded. And 3,000, what do you do with 3,000 people who are now believers in Jesus Christ as the Messiah? It is amazing how almost instinctively this huge group of new Christians devoted themselves to what is considered six of the primary functions of the church. Nobody had to tell them. The Holy Spirit urged them to come together and do six things. First one was to listen to teaching. Specifically here, it was the apostles' teaching, which we now have recorded for us in the Bible. But they were devoted to the teachings of the apostles. To fellowship. That's the community of faith with Christ in the center. This is not just talking about football, though that can be a form of fellowship. This is really embracing each other's faith and encouraging each other daily. And so it's a fellowship with Christ in the center. They also broke bread, or we oftentimes call it communion. Breaking of bread referred both to dinner or lunch, you know, a meal, and also to a specific time of remembering the Lord, imitating what he did in the upper room before his crucifixion. They also prayed together, okay? That's what they needed to get this party started, and that's what they're doing again. They devoted themselves to prayer. Also, to generosity, sharing with one another as they had need, helping support this group of believers called the church in various ways with gifts to help fund one another's life, you know, to help pay for food, but also for places for them to live and to meet and various functions. For them to be the church was going to require some support. And so they were very generous. And lastly, evangelism. We will see that when 3,000 got saved after Peter's preaching, it didn't just stop there. Daily, people were getting saved, the Bible talks about. Daily, people were being added to their number. How did that happen? They were talking about it. All these new believers couldn't keep the good news quiet. They were sharing it with everyone in all of Judea. And so people were being added to their number daily. And yes, we have this to a song as well. Yes. Yeah. So brace yourselves. We're going to sing Acts 2:42 and verse 47. And so I'm sure you're going to want to get out your phones and record this one for future enjoyment.
Okay, so we have, you want to break the bread?
That's correct. Very good. Thank you for the reminder. And so we just sang there that what did the church do when instinctively they would break bread? They would remember the Lord together, and we're going to do that. So you have bread and the cup right there. We're going to just do this right now. And while you guys just go ahead and start taking a piece of bread, pass it around, grab a cup. And then could we have like Jenny or Melissa on your table there? You have Acts 2. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, if we were to stop to think about it, we are engaging in a practice that has been going on for nearly 2,000 years, instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This wasn't something that was decided in some dark room. Maybe it would have been dark, but by men, by mere men, who thinking about what they could do to, I don't know, make Christianity look better to the masses. No, this was done by you. You broke the bread. You passed the cup. And you said, just do this simple thing to remind yourselves of my death, of my resurrection, of my sacrifice on the cross for your sins, to know that through me, you're forgiven. And just keep doing it until I come again. And so, Lord, we join with what the church has been doing for centuries. And we take the bread and we take the cup right now. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Your love for us is amazing. Amen.
Amen. Very good. So I want to do some things now with the first 12 chapters. Remember, what we're doing overall this morning is a review of the whole thing. We've been at this about a year and a quarter. And so this is a graduation of sorts, and I want you to think of it that way. I want now to review how the Holy Spirit worked through Peter with Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth in microcosm. That is, in Matthew 16, Jesus said, Peter, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. You're going to unlock something. You're going to unlock a door of faith to each of these people groups. We already read Acts 2, 38 and 39. That is in what city? Jerusalem. Very good. And that would be to the Jews. The next major event, really, was the persecution. And Stephen gave a wonderful defense, and a persecution arose on that day, and the end of chapter 7 says, and into chapter 8 says. And the persecution, or the dispersion, sent some of these 3,000 believers out throughout the countryside, Judea and Samaria. Well, what do you know? They weren't quiet. Just like Tim said, they didn't keep quiet. They announced what had happened in their lives. They announced their own salvation. And so the gospel came to Samaria. And if you remember when we were going through this, when Tim was talking about the Samaritans, they were a despised people group of the Jews. This is a major event that the gospel would come to the Samaritans. You remember in John 4, the disciples were amazed that Jesus was talking. First of all, they walked right through Samaria. Jews usually didn't even do that. But they walked through Samaria to get up to Judea one day, and Jesus stopped and talked to a Samaritan woman, and the disciples were amazed. That's the nature of what's going on here. The Samaritans were despised, and yet they heard the gospel and responded. Tim mentioned the signs that were happening. Obviously, people speaking in different languages there at Pentecost was one of them. And here again in Acts chapter 8, we have signs. We're not going to find them in the verses that we have to read in 14 through 17, but they most certainly happened because there was a guy there named Simon, and he was amazed. He was a magician. He did his own fancy stuff, but he couldn't compete with the works of the Holy Spirit. So what we're saying is that Jews search for signs. It validates the message. It validates the messenger as a messenger from God with a message from God. So the sign gifts were occurring, and in Samaria, we have in Acts chapter 8. Here we go. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. There we go. And they received the Holy Spirit. Tim and I were discussing this. It doesn't come out in this passage that necessarily they spoke in tongues, but somehow Peter and John were able to tell that they had the Holy Spirit as well. So this is a major event. Even Samaritans can come to faith. So we got three so far: Pentecost, then the dispersion, and now Samaria. And the next one is the vision that Peter had when he was down in Joppa. Peter was there. He had raised a lady from the dead. And while he was there, he went up on the rooftop and saw this crazy vision, a sheet coming down with all kinds of different animals that the Jews were not able to eat by Jewish law. And the voice said, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." He was conditioning Peter to the advancement of the gospel into regions that were pretty much forbidden. You couldn't have a Gentile in your home, and you couldn't have a close relationship with a Gentile. And no sooner was this vision done than some men came to the door, and Peter got the message, okay, I get it. I'm supposed to go with them. And they took him down to wherever Cornelius lived, I forgot. And Peter shared the gospel with Cornelius and his whole family. Cornelius was a popular guy, that is, influential is a better word. He was an influential man. And he had filled his house with people to hear whatever Peter was going to tell him. And Peter announced the gospel to them, and lo and behold, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Who has Acts chapter 10, 44 to 48?
Well read.
Thank you. This is perhaps the most astounding thing for a Jew. Even more astounding than the Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit was for a Gentile to do so. And it was difficult to put this across. And Luke spends two whole chapters of his book of Acts validating this. Acts chapter 10, and Peter gets back to Jerusalem, and they're mad at him because he actually ate with Gentiles. And so he goes through the entire thing, and Luke records the whole thing again. Luke records a second time the whole vision thing, the going down to Joppa, because partly it was a sign even that the guys would come right when Peter had the vision. I mean, that was all part of the whole sign thing. Plus, as you read, Adam, they received the Holy Spirit also. And Tim and I have talked about this too. There was humility involved in this because the Jewish believers said, okay, yeah. must be. It must be okay for Gentiles to partake of this salvation as well. So this is a significant fulfillment of everything prophesied in Luke 24. Some of us have been working on this, that Jesus was explaining everything in the scriptures that was prophesied concerning himself. It had come to fruition and had come about to salvation to thousands now. Now we are in chapter 12, and there's some scholars think that Acts is kind of two books. We have 1 through 12, the book of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then 13 through 28 about the Gentiles. And we move from Peter to Paul, from Jerusalem to Antioch, and from the Jews to the Gentiles. And I would like us one more time this morning to consider your privileged position. Probably all of us here are Gentiles, probably. I don't know of any of us that are of Jewish heritage. This is tremendous. It's our time, and it's a tremendous privilege that we have. And so Tim's going to take us through the events of the Gentiles.
Ah, so God is not finished with the Gentiles. The door to the gospel is opened up through Cornelius and his home, And you'd think, well, you know, that's, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. That, yeah, let's pack our bags and come home. But Jesus didn't come back right then and there. It's because he knew the world was a lot bigger than the Jews did. And so he then brings into the picture another major player. And that's the Apostle Paul, who at first was called Saul. And he was not a nice man. And so, we're going to attempt to show you a music video of Saul becoming Paul. So we'll need to douse the lights and show you that video. this is a pretty significant event, not just in Saul's life, but also in the life of the church. This event so deeply impacted Saul. I mean, he has a story of being an extremely violent persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then through a catalytic encounter with Jesus Christ, he completely does a 180 and now becomes a bold proclaimer of Jesus Christ and faith in him. And this event is so significant in his life that Luke records the entire story of Paul, Saul at that time, going to Damascus, encountering Christ, and being transformed by his love and his grace. Paul just shares the story of his testimony, of his salvation over and over again throughout the book of Acts. Every believer in Christ has a testimony. You have some point in your life where you realized you needed Jesus Christ. You come into this world thinking that you're the center of the universe. You know, it all revolves around me. And eventually you start to realize that maybe your parents or some other authority wants you to do something that you don't want to do. And so who rules? You rule, and you do what you want to do, not what your mom and dad want you to do. It's inevitable we fall into sin. And then we have the guilt of sin on our hands, on our soul. We're not blameless. We actually become objects of wrath to God. God hates sin and he must punish it. And at the moment that we choose to sin, then that judgment falls upon us. Until we encounter Jesus Christ. And we realize that he's not just a nice guy who has given me something to do on Sunday mornings. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of my soul. And without him, I am doomed. With him, in him, I have eternal life. This is what Paul came to understand. The one that he hated and felt threatened by the most was the one he needed the most. And he put his faith and his trust in Jesus Christ. And it changed his life. We need to realize that Jesus Christ is not just the Savior or a Savior. He needs to be my Savior. It's kind of like Jesus or bust. If Jesus doesn't get me to heaven, nothing else and no one else will. I just can't be good enough, smart enough, and enough people can't like me to warrant me getting into heaven. I got to have Jesus. Paul realizes that, and he shares the story over and over again. I came to that realization when I was 18 in college. I had a nice, good storyline of sin where I realized how much I needed Christ. Some people, they come to faith in Christ when they're but kids. Rex was like 5, you know? His greatest sin was saying no to mom and dad. But he was a sinner nonetheless. And even as that young age, he realized, I just can't be good enough for God. I need Jesus. What's your testimony? Do you have a time in your life when you realized you needed Jesus Christ and you chose him? How about just the testimony of a changed life? Is Jesus changing your life right now? It's not just a past done deal. I've been there, done that. No, is he in your life, changing your life, a part of your life right now? Are you different from the world? I'm telling you, Paul was different from the world and he suffered for it. Is your life different from those around you? Because you are now a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what happened to Paul. And it's so significant. It sets the stage for a whole new volume in the book of Acts. And it takes the church a while to realize that Paul is genuinely converted to Jesus Christ. It takes some time, but they get it. They get it, and they welcome him in. And what is it? What is it? One of the four things that the church does and the church needs to accomplish the plan is they need to pray. And so here we have a situation where Paul is with the company of the church, and they're praying. This church, this local body of believers, have gathered together to worship God. They're fasting, they're praying, and the Spirit is working in their midst, and he somehow communicates to this body that they need to set apart Paul and Barnabas for a specific work he has for them to do. And they say, aye, aye, Captain. And they set aside Paul now and Barnabas, and they begin their first missionary journey. The first of three missionary journeys where Paul is taking the gospel first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And so we have this first missionary journey, and he's on the boat and he makes it to Cyprus, and there's some things that happen there. And so who's at our first missionary journey table? Right over there. I need you, someone there, to read Acts 13:4. Go for it. Okay, they're on their way. You know, they didn't just cross the street where it was easy and comfortable. They did the difficult task of going to unknown lands and unknown territories, and they share the gospel, and it's not without a response. Who's got Acts 14:1? All right. A great number of Jews and Greeks and Gentiles, they both are believing. These are God-fearing Gentiles at the synagogue. But every step of the way, as soon as Paul and Barnabas see a lot of people respond to the gospel, they're turning their lives over to Christ, there's going to be opposition. Wherever you see a movement of God, you will also find an opposite reaction from the devil. And Paul sees that big time. It's through the agents of the Jewish Pharisees and the Sadducees. They get jealous. They get angry. They get upset. They rally a crowd, and they begin to attack Paul specifically and would run them out of town, and that happens all along the way. You would think that Paul would have gotten intimidated in saying, you know, this is just not working out for me. Maybe I should just be quiet, go back to Antioch where it's safe and secure. But nope, he keeps opening his mouth because he knows that people need Jesus Christ. And he's so passionate about God, and he loves people so much, he can't keep quiet. So after he is going through this kind of a circuit here, and he's sharing the gospel, and churches are formed in these various cities, and on his return route, he goes back to these groups of believers in Christ, and he encourages them, and he does a few things for them. One of them is he establishes leaders in each church. Elders, they're called. And he also gives them a word of encouragement, and I need somebody to read that next verse. What is it? Acts 14:21 to 23. That passage is loaded. And if you need to get back over to the first missionary journey and read it again, I encourage you to do so. It's loaded. Okay, we've got these believers coming together. They're loosely associated. They're kind of wondering, okay, well, what should we do? And how does this all work? And Paul helps them out with a word of encouragement. He says, one, you need some key leaders. You need some people who will take some responsibility here, who will kind of be like an under-shepherd for you guys. And so he appoints elders in every church. You see this throughout Acts. This is not an isolated situation. The pastoral epistles that he later writes are to these leaders to help them in their job of being a shepherd to God's people. And then he gives them this word of encouragement. It's through many hardships that you must enter the kingdom of God. Yeah, thanks, Paul. That's a word of encouragement. It's like that's, Bob was saying, we were studying this out yesterday. Bob says that was their seminary. Here's your seminary. It's through many hardships that you're going to enter the kingdom of God. It's just a reality check. It's like, guys, this is not heaven. This is earth. And right now, the enemy is kind of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He's got like free and easy access to people here on this planet. You're not in heaven yet. This is a fallen world. And they're going to reject you just like they did Jesus Christ. And so don't be unaware that when it comes to following Christ, there are hardships involved. There are tough choices. One, people will react negatively to you. They may reject you. They may say hard and cruel things to you. It happened to Jesus. It's okay. But also, following Christ involves some choices to deny your flesh of some things that it wants to do in order to put first Christ and his kingdom. It would have been a lot more comfortable for Paul and his entourage to stay in Antioch, in the safe confines of the church there. But Jesus had called him to something greater than that. And so he willingly embraced a road of suffering in order to be a part of what Jesus Christ is doing, of saving the world. And so it is with us. And so that's their seminary. It's through many hardships that you'll have to go through before you enter that kingdom that God has saved you for. So he finishes this first missionary journey. Then there's something significant that happens. The church is growing and going, and whenever you get a lot of people all together in one place or so, well, sparks are bound to fly. And sure enough, there was a lot of people who were not happy. We're talking not just the Jewish Pharisees. We're talking believers in the church who were not happy with what Paul and his team were doing. I was sharing the gospel with the Gentiles, and if they're going to come to faith in Christ, then they need to be Judaized first. They need to become like Jews first and then a Christian. They'll need to be circumcised. And all of a sudden, there was a conflict in the church. And you may remember when we talked about this, how to resolve theological conflicts in the church. There's a conflict. And here again, we see the amazing humility of the leadership of all the believers in this first century church. Peter just didn't say, hey, it's my way, or Paul, my way or the highway. He didn't. He listened, they engaged, they discussed, and then Paul says, well, let's go to Jerusalem. Okay, that's kind of like the capital city of Christianity. That's where Peter is. Let's go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to submit my gospel to him to see if what I'm sharing is accurate and true. Humbled himself before them, and we're going to present this issue. And see what's true. Do we have a verse on that? And Acts 15, I wasn't sure if we did. Acts 15, 5 and 6, what does that say? Okay. So we've got these believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. They're probably Pharisees or teachers of the law before they came to faith in Christ. And so they belong to that circle of influence and that thinking. And so they've got a problem here with these Gentiles, these uncircumcised people coming to faith in Christ. They talk it out. Peter stands up and he says, hey, guys, God gave me this vision back in Joppa. Remember that? And lo and behold, what happens to Cornelius and his household? I mean, I saw it with my own two eyes. So did these others who are with me. They put their faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke in tongues just like we did. who's to deny them of the Holy Spirit? Who's to say, oh, they've got to become Jews first? And one of the most amazing displays of humility, I think, in the church, it's just so subtle you'd miss it, is that the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees said, you're right, we're wrong. I mean, you've got to remember, they firmly believed that in order to become a Christian, you had to become a Jew first. Huge. If that had not happened, within the first decade of the church, there would have already been a break. There would have been the believers who believed you had to become a Jew first and then a Christian, and those who believed otherwise. But no, through a great act of humility, they agreed with Paul, and they wrote a letter to be sent to all the churches, communicating to them that they don't have to get circumcised. You don't have to jump certain hoops. There are some things to avoid. There are some things to know about what it means to be a believer, but that's not one of them. It's a pretty powerful event. And it precipitates the beginning of the second missionary journey. Who's got? It looks like you. You're going to be our spokesman for a while, buddy. Acts 15, 30 to 31. That's right. And Paul says, hey, you know, let's go to these other churches and see how they're doing. And so he's on this mission to go and encourage the believers in these other churches that have been established. And what does he have with him? He's got with him the Old Testament, and he's got with him this letter, and he writes a few letters on the way as well, but he's encouraging them with what it says in 10 times, 10 different places throughout the book of Acts. It talks about how they would share the word of God with them. And the church was encouraged. It was built up. And the Lord would add to their number. And this was happening along the way. Until God changes Paul's plans a little bit, we've got to remember who's the key player. The key player throughout the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, well, Paul, I got a plan for you here, and I like what you're doing, but we've got something else going on. Is Acts 16:9, is that where we have the Macedonian call? Go ahead. Another way of phrasing what's going on here is God is saying, all right, it's time for you to go from Asia Minor into Europe. It's time to take the gospel into Europe now. And so he crosses body of water, and boom, he's now in Macedonia, the area of Philippi, and he begins to share the gospel, and lo and behold, people get saved, and what happens next? The church begins to form. And so it goes again, now into this new region. And, yes, okay. And so that's what we have going on here. With the church also during this early phase, during this second missionary journey, is really young. They're on this learning curve, figuring out what it now looks like. What does faith in Christ now look like? What is it that God requires of us? What does he desire from us? What ought we to believe about different things? And so there's a number of different theological or doctrinal issues that come up along the way. And Paul addresses them again 10 times throughout the book of Acts using the word of God as their truth source to guide them into all truth. And so that is happening here throughout this second missionary journey, addressing various controversial doctrines, such as baptism, demonic possession, demon involvement, salvation through Christ alone. These types of issues are being addressed. And God's leading triumphantly. He gets back to Antioch, takes a breather, and then takes off again for his third missionary journey. Did I have any other verses from Acts? I think I probably did, huh? What's 16, 30 to 31? Did we already do that one? Okay, let's do that one. Yeah, that's what the Philippian jailer, where Paul clarifies that the gospel is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? I mean, what more of an honest and simple question could you have there? Well, first you got to get circumcised, then you got to be baptized. You need to go to church for maybe 10 years. No, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. End of story. At least for entrance into the kingdom. What does it look like to be a disciple? Well, that's a lifelong story, and that's exciting. But, okay, great. And so that is clarified. Give me the next one. Is that Acts 17, 26 to 27? Let's just do Acts 17, 11. Because that then really nails it. It is a good one. Yeah, and it looks like there's some calligraphy on the back or some pretty amazing artwork going on there. Yeah. Again, guys, that's just one of those key verses identifying that we've got a learning curve going on. A lot of things are unclear. Where do they go for their answers? Well, they didn't go to the internet. I know. They went to the scriptures. They examined them daily to see if what Paul said was true. Pretty powerful. That's what we see in the second missionary journey. Encouraging the churches with this letter from the council from Jerusalem. Jesus changes Paul's plans and sends him into Europe. New churches are formed. Wow, what are we supposed to be believing about a bunch of stuff? He clarifies a lot of things through the scriptures. Okay, third missionary journey. All right, what's unique about this third missionary journey is that no new churches are started. What he's doing here is strengthening the ones that did exist so that they would be planting churches. So now he's helping these new churches, young, growing, figuring out faith in Jesus Christ and saying, now you go and do likewise. You know, what you've seen and heard in me, entrust it to others. And so he's strengthening churches on this third missionary journey. And looking at what I have written down here, the key element of strengthening the faith of others is by explaining the way of God more accurately and equipping them to plant churches of their own. And we see that happening at least three times in this section in Acts 18 and 19. We have Apollos, the situation with Apollos. We have the disciples of John. And we have the Ephesian Jews and Gentiles and a major riot that erupts there. So let's take a look at the verses from the third missionary journey. We got Acts 18, 26. Okay, and that was the Apollos situation. And notice that Paul's not the one involved there. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. You've got something to share. You've got something to contribute. And here, Priscilla and Aquila hear Apollos. They know some things about Jesus, but he doesn't have all the dots connected, and so they help him out. And again, another display of humility. Who's the big, bold speaker there? It's Apollos. And yet he humbles himself to these, just a couple in the church, and he listens. And God uses them even more mightily after that. And so then we got Acts 20, 22 to 24. Acts 20:24. If there's ever a place where you'd want to know what is Paul really all about, what made the man tick, what was his life mission statement, there you have it. You may want to make note to get to the third missionary journey table and reread that. Powerful. If in that first missionary journey, Paul and his team are establishing churches, in that second one, they're clarifying some doctrine as well as establishing more churches, in this third one, he is passing on his life. Imitate me. Follow me as I follow Christ. And here, there, he's sharing with the Ephesian elders, and he's telling them, this is what my life is all about. If only I may finish the task, and finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And he is indeed on his way to Jerusalem here at the end of the third missionary journey, knowing that that this is nearing a pivotal point in his life. Seems like the Holy Spirit is making it clear to him. He's now passing him on to a different task. And he just knows it's going to mean a lot of pain. But he goes nonetheless. His life is not his own. He's been bought with a price. He's honoring God with his life. He gets to Jerusalem. He gets arrested. And this next section of his life is unique. Instead of going on another missionary journey, he's on a different journey. It's on a journey standing before kings and governors and authorities. And I mentioned how it reminds me of Proverbs 22:29. Is that Proverbs 22:29? Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure men. Paul was good at what he did. And now he's standing before kings. He's standing before the Sanhedrin and all the Jewish authorities. He's standing before Governor Felix and then Governor Porcius Festus and then King Agrippa, as well as their wives and their court and their entourage, the Roman authorities, the councils, and eventually, through a wild boat ride, he ends up in Rome. And he stands even before the Caesar. And all along the way, the Lord is with him. God is with him every step of the way. Is that what Acts 23:11 says? Do we have that for the road to Rome? Acts 23:11? Oh, you never got it? All right. Share it. Yep. Beautiful. Also stay on Acts 28. God's with the guy. He's not abandoned him. Even though he's in prison, he's been beaten. He's been in prison for years. We're talking 2 years before he finally gets on the boat ride to Rome, which, you know, ends up in a shipwreck. Wow, he's gone through so much suffering, it would be normal for a guy to conclude, God's against me. He wasn't. God reassured him, nope, I am with you every step of the way. And so there he is under house arrest in Rome for another 2 years, and what's Paul doing? You know, just kind of twiddling his thumbs, buying his time, you know, keeping a low profile so he can get out of prison. That's not Paul. Could you read Acts 28:28-31? Guys, these are the final verses in the book of Acts. This is how the story ends. 28:28-31. Just couldn't keep them quiet. You know, tradition holds they eventually had to behead the guy. It was like, just cut off his head. We got to stop the guy from talking. He just couldn't keep quiet. I mean, it was good news, and he was going to share it. So here he is, even under house arrest. He boldly and without hindrance proclaimed the kingdom of God. And what was the last part? And proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our Paul. You know? Many scholars, they are study out, you know, of course, the book of Acts, and they've always been a little confused by the abrupt end to the book of Acts. Why does it just end there? Why doesn't he tell us what happened? Did he get out of prison? Was he executed while there? Or, you know, I mean, what else did he do? I mean, what kind of people? Did he ever actually stand in front of the Caesar and talk to him? And it just ends. Why does it just end? Some wonder if it's almost like a runner in a race, a relay race. And Paul's running his race. And he's got in his hand the baton of the gospel of God's grace. And here, he passes on that baton. And it ends abruptly because his part is done. Because he's, I mean, at least the story there is done. He's handed the task of fulfilling the plan to the next generation of believers. And so on, it has gone to this generation of believers.
And so, about 1900 years went by, 2000 maybe, and back in the early 1970s, some believers were reading this book of Acts. And they said, you know, we don't see this particular progression happening. We don't see churches being raised up and sending out churches. And so they just decided, about 20 of them decided, you know what, we're going to go through a kind of a tour, kind of like this, but a different tour, around the southern United States especially. And they went to college campuses. Traditionally, it's been young people who make decisions or in a decision-making time of their life. And so they went from campus to campus, and in about 1971, I believe, they came to Ames. And quite a number of people, like 20 to 30 people, came to faith on that one weekend. And they said, ah, what are we going to do? We can't just leave and go on. So they left a few people behind, and a church was started in Ames, Iowa. And a year later, little old Bob, 18-year-old Bob, came to faith in Christ. And so I got to witness this. And around about 1976 or so, we sent out a first church. Again, the whole interest was in just copying the faith of those in the book of Acts. We just believed that this is the way it's done. We believed what Tim said earlier, and from Matthew 28, this is the commission that Jesus has given us, the whole world. Not just our little neighborhood, but the whole world. It's impossible alone, but not with the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit's Acts book, the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And it ends abruptly, but it isn't over. And we're in Acts chapter 29 right now, finishing things up. The first churches we sent out were, I'm not going to go through all of them, but we sent some to East Lansing, and at the same time some other places as well. And it worked. That is, churches were raised up in these various locations where we sent small teams, as small as about 10 people, as I recall, maybe more like 15, but they were small teams. And so we thought God was with us, and guys, we're not saying that we did everything right. We know we didn't. We know we made mistakes. In fact, we've even apologized nationally to some specific things that we were a little arrogant in, perhaps, but our heart was right. We wanted to fulfill the Great Commission, and we still do. And we had to update this because Decorah wasn't on this until recently, and it's on there now. See, Decorah? But you see where we're going. We've been talking about this for a year and a half now. The reason that we wanted to go through the book of Acts is this is the heart. This is the mission. This is the beginning. I believe Tim started with, this is the beginning of the end. How did you say that? Or the beginning of the
end. The beginning of the end.
Yeah, that's how we started this whole thing back in September of last year. And now we're in the end of the end. We want the Lord Jesus to come back and receive his glory. But until he does, this is the mission that we're on. This plant here in Decorah, we expect souls to come to faith. We think that's why God brought us here. And we expect through Decorah to be advanced, the kingdom of God to be advanced, not us, not our program, the kingdom of God to be advanced in northeast Iowa. Tim and I and Darcy went to Hong Kong last summer, and not because we think we're going to plant a church there next, but in order to keep the vision alive for us, it isn't just Decorah, it isn't just northeast Iowa, it is the world. This can happen. We must understand this. This can happen. Multiplication-wise, this can happen. And this is a multiplication process. The reason it's multiplication, I'll make this real short, Jim. The reason it's multiplication is because love multiplies. And God is love. And what God sets in motion is a relationship with him and a relationship with each other, and that is how the gospel advances, person to person to person. Not with two guys on stage, not with one fancy figure, but with us developing in our faith so that we can be part of this kind of a mission. So, did I leave anything out, Tim?
I think that was good. You know, it's interesting, the book of Acts, hopefully, for you has not been simply a history lesson, though indeed it is a history lesson with one who is a part of history happening. The Apostle Luke wrote the book of Acts. But it's not just a history lesson. It's our story. If you are included in Christ, this is the history of your story. And now you have an opportunity to insert yourself into the story, to be a part of the story. Acts 28 ends abruptly because it's not done yet. It's still being written through our lives, through our witness, through our testimony as 21st century believers in Jesus Christ. Which is why we put out this completion and commitment sheet that you have there. It's got the church planting chart from the church in Ames. And then there's a phrase there inviting you to intentionally choose to be a part of what God is doing in our generation. It says, be it known that, and you'd insert your name right there, Tim Borsa, having been exposed to a careful and thorough study of the book of the Acts of the Apostles from September 5th, 2010 to December 4th, 2011, do now with sound mind and body choose to be a part of the saga of Acts by doing my part to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and thus fulfill the Great Commission of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If this expresses the heartbeat of your life, if you want to be a part of finishing what Jesus started, then I encourage you, go ahead and sign it, and then you can bring it to Bob and I, and we will join you in that commitment. We will sign it with you. And together, we can go on this journey similar to Paul's, but I hope not exactly like Paul's, of taking this gospel to the ends of the earth, rescuing people from the kingdom of darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of light that they might have eternal life now and forever. Of all the things that one could devote their lives to, nothing has more eternal consequence. It's more eternally significant than this one right here. And we've got to do it together. We've got to follow those four things. We've got to be a team if we're going to ever see the desires of God's heart fulfilled. We're going to now sing a song, a way to respond here. You can feel free to sign that now, later, whenever you want. But together we invite you to sing as just an expression of your heart. We're going to follow. We're going to follow Jesus Christ wherever he goes, wherever he takes us, whatever it might look like, we're going to follow. And so please stand up. You guys have been more than patient, especially you little kids. You guys have rocked. You did great. Rise up and let's sing this song together.